All right, let's open with prayer, shall we? Father, thanks so much for our privilege to study the book of Revelation tonight and to be blessed as both the readers and the hearers of this text. We thank you for the great things that you are doing in our church and in our community. We are believing great things from a great God, and it is our wonderful privilege to have a Savior like you. Now, as we learn things about how we should conduct ourselves in light of your word, particularly how you challenge three churches today, we pray, Father, that you will speak to us for what we need to know in Shelter Rock Church in our own lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's look at our quiz and dig in. Okay, first question. The seven stars signify angels, pastors, messengers, elders.
Angels.
You could put them all, really. You could really put them all. Why angels? Because, well, that's what the text says in English. Why pastors? Because I tried to convince you that maybe it is pastors. Why messengers? Because that's what the Greek word literally means. And if you look at your footnote on any regular Bible, it will mention that. Come on in, Jennifer. We got seats. We're fine.
Thank you.
This is Jennifer, everyone. Jennifer, this is everyone. elders, because many would argue, I mean, I'm an elder at the church. So a pastor technically is an elder in most polity in some way, shape, or form. So that would also be a possibility. So this is one of those cases where when you're studying the Bible, you just have to make a good judgment call. Now, Gordon Fee, the commentator that I am using most of the time, he thinks that it's probably angels for this overall principle. There is a hermeneutical principle. Hermeneutics means the study of interpretation. And there is a hermeneutical principle that you look at the overall context to help get your meaning. And since Revelation has so many references to angels, that it seems contextually you can make an argument that messenger can be rightfully translated here, angel. Which is an interesting implication that angels, each church has an angel. Fascinating, you know, as to what the implications of that would be. I've never met ours, if we do, at least I don't know that I've met him, unless it's one of those surprise meetings that Hebrews speaks of, angels unaware that we may meet. But interestingly enough, all four of those answers are potentially right. Number two, the seven golden lampstands signify A, angels, B, churches, C, the Holy Spirit, D, Christ.
Churches.
What was that?
Churches.
Churches. Excellent. It is churches. And so we were actually talking about this today in the creative meeting. Gus and Asha, feel free to come in, and if you want, you can even grab that table if you want. I really don't care. But anyway, you got chairs in back that you can bring next to Wayne and Barbara, and you can be all cozy and comfy. We're glad you're here, but now that you're shamed coming in late, you know, you'll think twice next time. Okay, we're planning our next message series, which begins in November, and it's the Seven Churches of Revelation. And one of the ideas we have on the table is to have the stages filled with lampstands or candlesticks because they represent the churches. Jesus stands in the midst of the candles or lampstands, and that is the churches. So it's kind of a beautiful imagery if you picture it. So again, the answer to that is B, churches. Number three, the phrase, who was, who is, and who is to come, may remind us of, now I just gave you references here, how cruel am I? Exodus, Daniel, Zechariah, Ezekiel. Anyone? The one that I mentioned in class for this particular phrase was Exodus. Exodus 3:14. If you recall, this is when Moses is before the burning bush and God introduces himself as I am that I am. And then when you clicked on the footnote, you see it's a to be or becoming word, which can also be translated, I will be what I will be. And so scholars think that I was, who is, and is to come, speaks of God in that sense. He fulfills all those kinds of things. Okay, number four. Jesus is called in verse 5, the faithful witness. Witness may remind readers of A, a court, B, faithfulness, C, a martyr, D, the power of God. What was that? C is what I was looking for, martyr. Because where we get our word martyr, martyros, the Greek, is just meant witness. That's all it meant. Except after the Christians all started dying, the word took on an extra connotation that if you are a witness for Christ, you may end up a martyr for Christ. Really interesting, you know, as to what you do with that. And I cannot help but think of the way our culture is going, where it's becoming more difficult in some circles to identify yourself as a Christian, because you will be viewed as a bigot. There was a time where the Christians were, oh, you're the goody-two-shoes who thinks you do nothing wrong. But now, the way culture has moved, now it's like, oh yeah, you're the ones who are, you know, against homosexuality. You're the ones who want to prevent people from having their rights. Suddenly, what was viewed as virtuous is now viewed as questionable, if not outright awful, you know, and bad for culture. Which raises this question, are you still willing to be a public witness for Christ? Now, I'd say in our culture, generally speaking, most places you go are still pretty favorable. Meaning, I mean, Long Island, 55% Catholic, even though they don't go to church, they still value Christians, you know, generally speaking. But you move a little more into the city and different environments, and suddenly you find the tension or, you know, the trouble as to what's coming on. Okay, so the answer to that one is C. Next one, 5. The seven spirits before the throne are probably A, seraphim, B, cherubim, C, the churches, D, the Holy Spirit. It is D that I argued for. Now, this is a decision. It's one of those judgments, decisions you make. But the context is directly preceding it is a description of God the Father. Directly following it is Jesus Christ. And then when you see these seven spirits mentioned, you're like, wow, it would sure fit if that was the Holy Spirit. And then we went through Zechariah 4, in which we actually saw the Holy Spirit depicted in these seven tubes, if you will, feeding this lamp coming from these olive trees. And then the statement, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. So that has brought the conclusion that when the Spirit in Revelation is referring to the Holy Spirit in the heavenlies, the sevenfold Spirit is described. But when the Spirit is spoken of his work on earth, just the simple, the Spirit is used. Why the difference? We can ask when we get there. At this point, it's kind of a speculative thing. All right, next one, 6. The double-edged sword emanating from Jesus' mouth probably signifies A, judgment, B, a sharp tongue, C, power, D, victory over enemies. The strongest one is probably A, judgment, although victory over enemies is certainly implied, particularly when you look at the Isaiah passage where we get that phrase from. I didn't give you that Isaiah passage directly last week, but we will talk about that this week a little bit. But we do see judgment, and we see victory over enemies.
Chapter 48, verse 2?
No, it's 44.
Oh.
44, verse 6.
Oh, 49,
verse 2. Well, you know what? I could end up getting my notes messed up here, so I want to stick to the quiz right now. You might be right. You may be right, Wayne.
So you must have said it.
And if you are, I will concede it, my brother. Okay? So it is possible. So keep that reference handy. Okay? All right, because you do have a sharp tongue, like B says. And I have to acknowledge that. All right, so the answer's there. A is a very strong answer. I'd say D is a very strong answer. Number 7. A well-established term by the time John writes this book is the Lord's Day. True or false? It's false. He is the first. As far as we know in antiquity, he's the first one to use the term the Lord's Day, which is interesting. You can see by that time, 95 AD, it's completely swept the Church of Jesus Christ that Sunday is the Lord's Day. It's a day we remember the Lord. And now we think twice, nothing about using that phrase. But then it was still a fresh term that was being used. Okay, which instrument reminds us or reminds you of Jesus? The flute, the harp, the lyre, the trumpet. Trumpet. Excellent. Now, when we taught this, we said for two possible reasons the trumpet is mentioned. One is the trumpet is a call. Pay attention. Trumpet all through the Old Testament is the charge instrument. Blow your trumpets. Everyone come. You know, pay attention. It could be that. It's referring to Jesus is about to speak, listen, or it could literally mean his voice sounds like a trumpet in its purity and crystal quality. It's apocalyptic literature, so you have to see beyond the sound of a trumpet to what that sound could mean in its understanding. Number 9.
Steve, I have a quick question.
Sure.
Number 8, what the heck is a
liar? Well, anyone want to say? It's a stringed instrument that was common in the ancient world. It only has a handful of strings, so you can't think of it in terms of it could have like as few as 3 strings or something. But it was very popular in the ancient world, and if you read the Book of Psalms, you will find it mentioned frequently. It is one of those instruments that are mentioned all the time. Particularly Psalm 150, if you want to mention it. One time we did it twice at church. We got every single instrument we could get from Psalm 150, and we preached Psalm 150, and then we had a full harpist on stage. We had a real wonderful time, and I think we ended with the hymn, Praise to the Lord the Almighty, all with this orchestra of all these instruments on the stage. It was a lot of fun. We'll have to do it again sometime. But it was good. Okay, last one. What is Jesus holding? A, messengers. B, keys. C, our hearts. D, our destiny. Now, in one sense, he's holding everything there. But I'm not looking for that one sense. So I'm looking at what is he literally holding in the book of Revelation up to this point. He's holding keys, absolutely. He's holding the keys to what?
Death and Hades.
Death and Hades, praise the Lord. That one should get your blood going every time you hear that. Because every time you're heading to a funeral of a believer, you just remember who holds the keys. And that is our hope. But the other thing, which is my favorite, is he holds A, the messengers, or the angels, or the pastors, in his hands. He's got the whole pastor in his hand. He's got the whole, you know, whatever you want to sing it. But those two things, he has those in his hands. Now, the way it's described in the passage is it says that he holds the 7 stars in his right hand. But when I read the description, the 7 stars are the angels or messengers of the 7 churches. And he holds them in his hand. I truly love that any way you look at it, because it's just the nearness to Christ of being in his hand, particularly those who are entrusted, which is his bride, his church. And that is a beautiful thing. All right, so the answer there is A and B. All right, anyone get 9 out of 9? I highly doubt it. Whoa! Good for you! Holds his head proudly there. 8 out of 9? Good, 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 very good. You like Ken is like, kind of.
Waiting for seven.
I'm stopping here. No, I'll say 7 out of 9. There we are. I need to give Ken his permission to do that. And Bruce and Jerry need to lift their hands too there, so that's good. All right. Very good. Now let's go on to our text, because now we are in chapter 2, and we have arrived to the churches. And so the next two chapters are the seven churches. And just to remind us of these churches, here we are again. This is Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey. Here we have Ephesus. Interesting thing about Ephesus. Ephesus in the ancient world was right on the shore. It would be like saying Northport is right on the shore, or Huntington downtown is right on the shore. But it was at the mouth of a river. This river right here. And what do rivers do? They produce silt. And so when you go to ancient Ephesus today, it is miles from the shore, because the silt over 2,000 years just kept building up the land, and it was never, you know, dredged out or anything, because the city kind of just became uninhabited, and it just, filled it in. So the modern day, where you see Ephesus is now about 10 miles inland, while then it was right on the shore. Fascinating. And then you have Smyrna. We're going to talk about Ephesus tonight, Smyrna tonight, and Pergamum. So we're going right up here, these three churches. And we'll talk a little bit about them. Smyrna is, you can see, also on a waterway. And Pergamum is not, but it's by a river. You know, so those ancient world needs water. So cities tend to be by watering holes of some sort, as to where they show up. Okay, let's read through the passage, chapter 2, and then we'll come back and break it down. Let me bring it up on my computer here. Here we go. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Verse 8. To the angel in the church of Smyrna, write, these are the words of him who was the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Okay, so we got the first three churches of the seven that are mentioned. And let's start right at the beginning. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. So let's talk about Ephesus just for a moment. Ephesus was considered the greatest city in Asia at this time. It was also the capital city for worshiping a particular goddess. Does anyone know what goddess? Artemis, or Diana, depending on which translation you're coming. And this is where you might remember a story of Paul, where Paul is trying to speak to this crowd, but Paul's preaching of the gospel was really putting a damper on selling the knickknacks of, the Artemis and things like that. You know, there are different ways to impact culture. Yesterday, I took the elders to see Amazing Grace in the city. I thought it would be a good thing to do the elders. And it closes on October 26th. So if you have not seen it, make it a trip to the city. The tickets are not crazy priced, and it's an excellent performance. But anyway, I'm walking through Times Square, and I'm passing the Statue of Liberties, the Elmos, the everything else. Happily, I didn't bump into any painted ladies. They were not there. I'm like, are you trying to imitate something in Times Square? I'm watching. Ken, you can paint yourself all you want. I don't think anyone's going to put any money in the thing. I just don't think it's going to happen, man. Okay. You know how they sometimes in Times Square, they freeze? So they're standing. I thought you were doing one of those things, to make it. But my point is, as I'm walking through, there's several ways to change culture. One is to try to outlaw whatever you feel is sin. And some things, obviously, the state has a benefit to outlaw certain things. But there's other ways to change culture. And Telemachus gives us a great example. Telemachus was a monk. Some of you may have heard of him. But historically, he's an extremely important monk. He died a martyr because he was the one who died at the very last forum game where people were thrown to the lions. Because he had heard what was taking place in these Colosseums, and he went. And when he saw what they were doing, that they would actually, for fun, throw people, and he actually shouted to the crowd, "In the name of God, forbear!" And the people started, shut up, Telemachus, we don't want... And then eventually they threw him into the pit, and he still said, "In the name of God, forbear!" And he just kept this up. But eventually he was eaten by the animals. And the history records a silence swept over the crowd. And that there were many reasons that ultimately this kind of entertainment fell into disrepute. But they attribute Telemachus for people seeing the barbaric nature of it, that nobody wanted to do it anymore. And that was the last games that were ever held in Rome. My point in saying this in relation to changing culture and Times Square, you can make laws and things like that. Better is to see what we can do to change the heart of the people that would no longer want to be entertained in ways that are illicit. I mean, that's ultimately what you'd want, that people walk away and say, this is of no value whatsoever. And I say that in relating to Artemis, in terms of Paul speaking back. So Ephesus, big, big city, very important city, to the messenger or angel or pastor or elder in the church of Ephesus, write. Now, I want you to notice that every first line that follows comes out of chapter 1. So these are all descriptions that come out of chapter 1 of Jesus. So he takes the one that is most applicable to this particular church that he's speaking to. In this one, it's this. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So what is the nature of this breakdown? Seven stars are who? The messengers or angels, pastors, elders, you know that. This is the one who holds those guys in his hand and who walks among the churches. So in this particular case, there is a defining sense of Jesus is very conscious of what is going on in his church. Which, you know, we want the presence of Jesus every day, you know, in our lives. And on church, we expect the presence of Jesus to be there. But in this case, when you think of it in a literal sense, what would Jesus notice? Hey, you got a dead light bulb in the bathroom. You know, well, maybe he might point that out. I don't know. But, you know, that's not the first thing in our mind. First thing in our mind is, what's he looking in my heart and seeing? You know, did I work hard enough on my sermon this week? You know, am I teaching heresy? You know, each of us would kind of approach it in a different way. But keep this in mind. Keep this in mind. Thank God for the Gospels. Because how did Jesus respond when sinners came in touch with him? I mean, he was full of mercy, compassion. The only thing you need to worry about the presence of Jesus is arrogance and pride. When you have those, he has no time for it. But if your attitude is brokenness and humility, all you're going to find from him is complete mercy and love. I mean, that is the nature of who he is. And so when you see this phrase, keep that in mind. Because Ephesus is one of the churches where he's going to have some good stuff and some not so good stuff to say. So what does he say? Two, I know your deeds. Now, that could square the willies out of some of us. But he means it positively here. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. Now, that is a wonderful thing. Let me tell you one of my weaknesses as a pastor. I don't get around to thank people enough for their hard work and their diligence. I was sharing with one of the, at the elders meeting, how I try to come down to the Sunday school teachers occasionally and say, thank you for teaching. And I said to Steve Perrone, who's one of our teachers, Steve, I remember how I went into your class that one time? He said, yes, in the 13 years you've been pastor, you did come once. Now, if you know Steve, he's like the most sweetest, gentlest man you have ever met. But I still felt the little sting there. And you know what? It's not one of my first gifts. And one of the things, by the way, Pastor Greg is great at is saying thank you to people. And, you know, he's really good at doing that kind of thing. But Jesus is saying this right here. He's seeing, I've seen your deeds. You're doing good. And what are they doing good at? They're working hard. Now, this is not just that they're good bricklayers and good fishermen. They're working for the kingdom. And when I looked, like yesterday in Westbury, and saw all the volunteers who set up, broke down, you know, then teach classes and all this kind of stuff, what a great group of volunteers. And this is going to be week after week after week. That's amazing to see that kind of thing happen. It's beautiful to see it. And he just said, I've seen your work. And the fact that you've been doing it for years. Perseverance. That's hanging their spirit. So, if you just note to self, what does Jesus value when he's looking at deeds? He likes to see people who are actively engaged in ministry, and he likes to see people who are actively engaged for the long haul. Because it's very easy to say, I did my time, I'm done with that, and that's that. And I, for me, my mother has been such an example. She started playing piano in church when she was probably 14 years old, and she played organ or piano in church up until the Sunday before she had her stroke. And that was almost a year, about a year and a half ago. And, you know, that's a model for me. There was never a point where my mom said, I'm done with that. I don't need to serve anymore. You know, I'm finished. No, and I love my pastor from Calvary Baptist Port Jefferson growing up. He used to say this, God has a wonderful way of letting you know to when it's time to retire, you die. And until that day, keep busy. And so, take note. The Lord's looking for perseverance. He says, I know you cannot tolerate wicked people. Now, don't pause there. Don't pause there, because right now, if you stop right there, you're now going to have the righteous hunting down the wicked. And no, that's not what he's looking for, because look at the context. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, comma, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. So in other words, what he is dealing with, that he's complimenting him on, is that when somebody is in their midst who is disseminating bad information, you quash it. You don't let that just happen. And that, from time to time, has to happen in a church body. We've had it happen at Shelter Rock, where, you know, we'll find out that a particular small group is going in an unhealthy direction. Now, I would say in our case, we don't have like an evil person officiating it. It's just someone who was led astray by some book or some teaching, and, you know, before you know it, they're leading others with them, and it just needs a gentle conversation. But there are predators out there. Just today, I'm walking. Remember I told you I had a trench in my driveway, you know, so I couldn't take a car. So I walked. And on my way in Manhasset, I passed four Jehovah's Witnesses. They always set up in the bridge that goes over the train tracks. They set up their track stand and all this kind of stuff. And one of these days, I'm going to engage them in conversation. But I didn't do that today. But the thing is, that's false information. And if somebody in our church was impacted because, oh, I met Christians, Pastor. They're right on the bridge by the train station. Who did you meet? What did they give you? Suddenly you realize, no, I have to stand up for what is not true. And apparently in Ephesus, they had the guts to tell someone who claimed to have some special knowledge that they were wrong. Now notice the terms used here. It says here, where it is, they claim to be apostles. Now the word apostle, does anyone know what it literally means?
Sent one.
Sent one. Very good. It just simply means sent one. But the context usually implies that a sent one with authority. Because Paul makes a big deal of defining himself, I am an apostle sent by Jesus Christ. So this person comes in, or people come in, with this implication that they have some inside knowledge. And there was some sniffers in the church that said, you know what, this does not sound right. And this is what happens with us. Somebody comes up to one of the pastors and say, do you know what the such and such small group is teaching? And now, sometimes they're teaching fine. It's just that the person doesn't like the subject matter. And you have to be discerning on that kind of stuff. Case in point, we have some in our community who are a little bit more charismatic. Some of us are a little less charismatic. Well, occasionally there's a group that may be one or, you know, more of the other than the other. And somebody who's the opposite says, do you know we have flaming charismatics in this church? Oh, my God! You know, how did you survive? You know, and in reality, they're just like normal people who believe a little bit different than you. But we both know, we all know, that there are sometimes extreme cases that go down dangerous paths. That's where you step in. That's where you have the conversation. The elders of Ephesus did that. They do not tolerate, in this case, people blatantly choosing to be wicked. And Paul describes these kind of people as actually trying to make money off the gospel. And, you know, be careful about it. By the way, one of the first Christian books or letters written after the New Testament was called the Didache, which literally means teachings. But what the Didache was about is how to deal with false prophets that come visiting to speak at your church. And one of their things they said, I can't remember the exact length of days, but they said if he stays 2 days, fine, he's a prophet of the Lord, that's fine. If he wants to stay 3 days and ask for an extra meal, he's no longer a prophet of the Lord, get rid of him. I mean, they actually based it on how greedy is the guy coming to visit you. Because if he's milking you for everything you're worth, that does not smell like a prophet from the Lord. Get rid of him. And it was one of the first documents that needed to be written after the New Testament was completed, just to clean up these itinerants that are going around, some of them not very well-intended. So verse 3, you have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and here we go again, and have not grown weary. So this is very similar to verse 2. Hard work, perseverance, and this one, persevered, endured hardships for my name. You knew why you were doing it, and have not grown weary yet. Verse 4, I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Now, you have to make a decision here. He's referring to one of two things. You have forsaken the love you had for one another, or you have forsaken the love you had for me, as in Jesus. So you need to make that choice. The text doesn't say. So many of us, including me, have delivered sermons on that this is your love for Christ. I still lean that way. However, it is also perfectly translatable to say you have forsaken your love, one for another. And you can see that as possible. We have some chairs in back, so you can squeeze. Michael, you got your hand, but you can wave right there. You got a chair next to you? And Mary's sitting on two chairs. Mary, you're a chair hog tonight. Yeah. And she has a tender tush, and so she needed two sets of cushions there to take care of her. So it's interesting that it says that, because you could see how you could lose both of those. I mean, have you ever been to a church that is just unbelievably known for their love? I mean, and then we've been to churches, and Shelter Rock has sometimes been credited for being a church of love and insulted for not being a very loving church. All depends, and I can get both of those comments on the same Sunday, you know, depending on who impacted or who was engaging with who. But we can see that that is possible, that you can lose sight of love, one for another. What does it look like to see a church that loves one another? Let me ask Harry, because you got a big pain in the neck accident. No, actually, pain in the knee, pain in the leg. I mean, love for Harry, now don't put words in your mouth, but it certainly would include people who bring some meals or visit. And it ebbed and flowed in his caregiving. Sometimes we did better, sometimes we did not so good. But would you agree, Harry, that it includes those kinds of things?
I think the most important thing was the prayer, right? All the prayer I was getting from everybody.
And that's awesome. And that is truly awesome. The thing is, though, it's not that hard to figure out what love looks like in the body of Christ. It's a question of, do we follow through with that? Now, let's use this where he says, now he's going to mention a cure for this. He says, consider how far you have fallen, repent, and do the things you did at first. So, what would be the things you did at first? Now, here's what's interesting. You could, whether it's your love for Christ, which is one possible interpretation of this, or your love for the brethren, one to another, either way, you can look back and say the things I did at first. In other words, a husband and wife could say, you remember when we first attended this church, how we used to invite people over for dinner all the time? We don't do that anymore. So if I wanted to honor this passage, what would I do in terms of loving the brethren? I would start inviting people over regularly. Michelle had this conversation with me just 2 weeks ago. It was a loving rebuke conversation, I would say. She said, she didn't say you. She says, we need to take out every staff member every month. Meaning not every staff member every month, but once a month, take out a different staff member. We need to be loving on them. I said, we can't love on all 1,400 people, but we can certainly love on the staff in a unique way. Because I am not really a great host kind of person. I love groups like this. I love preaching. I love meeting people in the foyer. But when I go into my little home, my cave, I like shutting the door. And, you know, if the phone rings and I need to go to the hospital, no problem. I'll put on my Superman cape and I'll head over there. Then as soon as I get home, I take it off and shut the door again. My wife works around me. Like, for example, I teach my Wednesday Bible class. While I'm teaching my class, my wife is hosting high school students in the Delta group on Wednesday night. God bless her. I don't have to see any of them. They come after I leave. They're gone before I come there. Come back. It's perfect, you know, in my world. But the truth is, when I first began ministry, there was always a small group in my house. Always. It was just something we did. I could easily look in my own life and say, what were the things I used to do? Now, if it's my love for Christ, which is a viable possibility here, what were the kinds of things you did when you first fell in love with Christ? And what did that look like? I mean, can you look back and say, if the church doors were open, I was there. I was volunteering here. I was volunteering there. And, you know, George, I'm going to pick on you for a second. Because your world of coming to church here is on the younger side. You've been around for a little while now. But George is like everywhere. You know, you see him here, you see him there, you see him all over the place. But George is the kind of person that I pray that 5 years from now, we'll still see George. Versus George who shows up every other month. I still consider Shelter Our Church my church home, but, you know, I got other things to do. You know, I've been taking a lot of Sunday shifts. I get overtime. And, you know, before you know it, the person who did all this stuff is doing the occasional stuff. And you guys know this to be the reality in terms of our own life and journey. We've experienced it. We've seen it. So when you think of your love in terms of Christ, do the things you did at first, whatever they are. And sometimes our actions speak much more than just our emotions. Because let's put it this way. I love my wife, you know, now. I deeply love her. But when I do stuff that shows my love for her, it says something. You know, when it's communicated, like in the morning, like this morning was a great example. Tabitha comes in, she overslept, can I have a ride to school? Well, normally she walks to school. None of us want to get up and take her to school. But Michelle, very quietly, now she is not a morning person at all. I didn't even know she got up. She got up and took Tabitha to school. That was an act of love for me. It's subtle. It's small. I valued it. I really appreciated it. But the other little things, like I write her, she works for the church, so I always have to write her, you know, just office notes. But if I'm writing to Michelle, I don't just say, Steve. I say, love Steve, you know, or something that communicates, you're not like me writing Julia, the other person in the office. I better not write that way to Julia. Charles may have something to say about that if I do that. But you can think tangibly. This is a beautiful thing. What did you do when you first started dating? You know, you wrote cards. You actually, you know, got a little flowery with some poetry now and then. And now it's, you know, there's an old Billy Graham joke. Man comes home with flowers for his wife. He opens the door. Hello, honey. I love you. And gives her a dozen roses. And she says, this just tops it all off. I have had the worst day. The kids have been on my nerves. The sink broke. The solicitors have been calling all day. And now you come home drunk. because she never expected her husband to come home with flowers. If that is the attitude of your spouse to your kindness, it's probably been too long. I had a friend of mine who said, I almost bought my flowers for my wife once, but then the light changed. You know, when they sell them on the street, that's not a good thing. You know. So anyway, take that either way. Love for one another or love for Christ. It can go either way. Consider how far you have fallen. So that's an evaluation. Look at that. Take the time. Repent. Do the things you did at first. Now that is a simple statement. Just do what you did before. So it's not even that complex. But now comes the stinger. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. What does that mean? Based on what a lampstand is, church is going to close. There will be no more church. And we see that across the United States all over. By the way, many times when I see churches close, ask for help, we actually say no. Because we can see that there's no life happening in that church. And I don't want to keep a church on life support when it needs to die. I hate to say this, but there's some churches that just need to die. You know, because they're just not in a healthy mode. However, when I see, like I was at a small church plant last week called The Bridge in Glen Oaks. There's life here. I mean, there is energy here. I said to that team, anything we can do to help you in your church plant, we want to be there for you. Because this is something exciting and something alive. But there is such a thing as a candlestick being yanked from a church. And it's just a sober statement. Now he says something else which is really hard to interpret. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now here's the problem. We have no idea who the Nicolaitans are. None. And we have no idea what the Nicolaitans believed. So, you can go from Dan to Beersheba, New York to LA, with speculative answers. And there will be many pastors, probably including me if you played back some of my old sermons, in which I'll tell you what I think the Nicolaitans believed. We really don't know. One of the prime speculations, though, of the Nicolaitans, which may have truth based on how it's described in the later church we're going to look at tonight, Pergamum, a mixing of idolatry and Christianity in one big pot. And specifically, when you look at Pergamum, you find out that there is this sin. This is verse 14 of the same chapter. They ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Yes?
Steve, what was it? A mix of idolatry
and sexual immorality. And think for a moment, is this too hard to contrive for... idolatry and sexual immorality with Christianity. In other words, I go to church every week. I even volunteer. I want to hand out bulletins. I also happen to be living with my boyfriend, and I also get wasted on Friday nights, every night, Friday night. In other words, you're kind of seeking... It's not that you realize you have a problem. Some people they're working through problems, but they really want to come clean and they want to be what God would have them to be. But there are others who've just gotten very, very comfortable with their lifestyle that is not pleasing with God, and they actually feel that God somehow blesses that. That is one speculative thought of the Nicolaitans. We don't really know for sure. Yes? It would be worship of idols themselves, but we do know, because the word has broader connotation, that anything we adore and spend time with can be an idol for us. You know, I have a neighbor who, because we're doing this great construction in our neighborhood, putting in all water pipes, our neighborhood is filled with dust. because all the roads have broken up concrete pavement, and he has the sports car, black sports car. It is killing him. He is out there every single day brushing off with gentle brushes, washing his black car. And I've joked with him about it politely. I said, oh, yeah, that construction's bad. And he says, you're telling me. You know, he's like really getting him. But I don't know him, and I cannot say, but it looks like that car is his idol. It just looks like he worships that thing. And, you know, my cars are getting dirty too, but I really don't have cars for that purpose, you know. But anything that is something that you're investing great cost and value and time in, that, you know, outside of, let's say, your kids or your parents or something like that, that can be an idol as to what it is. But it's mixing that. It's kind of blessing it in Christianity. Is this the official Nicolaitan thing? I don't know. But Jesus is saying, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now he ends with this. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Spirit of God leads the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now this anticipates the end of the book, where we're going to see the tree of life. The Bible begins with the tree of life and it ends with the tree of life. This is great news for the Ephesians. If we come back to our first love, we will bear fruit of the tree of life. Paradise restored. Great news, great news. So let's move to Smyrna. Smyrna is interesting in that there is no critique of the Church of Smyrna. However, you might not want to live in the Church of Smyrna for different reasons. You'll see in a second. Smyrna is a church that was a very important city, and it was considered important because the Temple of Tiberius, so in other words, this city was the height of emperor worship. That was, you might say, this was, if you're into the Hunger Games, the capital of Panem, if I'm saying that right. This is the downtown cosmopolitan where all the purest Romans were. But because of that nationalistic spirit, they were also the ones who wanted to quash any sect that bothered anyone. And that's going to impact them greatly here. To the angel or messenger of the Church of Smyrna, write. These are the words of him who is the first and last. Remember, the second sentence is always a description from chapter 1, another description of Jesus. This one comes from Isaiah 44:6. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, Yahweh Almighty, I am the first and last. Apart from me, there is no God. Now, what's really intriguing about this is that Jesus is using the phrase of Yahweh for himself. So this idea that Jesus does not think he's God, hogwash. Jesus has full understanding that he is in the Godhead, because that is where that section directly is alluding to. That's, again, Isaiah 44:6. These are the words of him who was the first and last, who died and came to life again. This is crucial for understanding the word to the Church of Smyrna, because this is the most persecuted of all the churches. And they need to know that they follow the one who died and was raised to life again. Now Jesus speaks. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. Beautiful statement of Christianity here. And you know, when Pope Francis was here, I was interesting watching all the comments and, you know, those who gush on him and those who question him and, you know, he's a communist. No, he's a saint. You know, back and forth, back and forth. But one of the things that Francis definitely has right with the heart of God is the love for the poor. I think you know, thinking that socialism may be a better way to help the poor is wrong. Personally, I think that's wrong, because I think those countries that practice some level of capitalism have less poor than those who don't. However, the heart for the poor, that is so Christian, and that is who we are. And this implication, though, is that their afflictions and poverty are not because the economy tanked. It's because they are holding true to the faith, and their faith is not popular for somebody to hire. In other words, they are economically deprived because of their faith choices. So that's important. So they've made choices that are impacting them financially. But then comes the statement, yet you are rich. Now, that's not defined. But if you were to define, how can you be rich in the midst of your poverty, what would you say?
Could be like people in the poor countries where they're happy because they don't know anything different. If they have food and water and their family and those who love them are around them, they don't really see that they need anything else because they don't know anything else.
Right. One example in literature is Dickens' classic A Christmas Carol. It's Bob Cratchit's home. I mean, they have nothing, but it's obvious it's a warm home. And they have each other. And there is a beauty there. There is a wonder there. And you know what also the poor have in terms of believers? A dependence on the Lord. If you ever have a chat with Ava Green, Ava Green's an intern here. She's a Jamaican, a black woman. She goes to Manhasset campus. She told me the story of growing up in her grandmother's home in Jamaica, in which her grandmother would start water boiling, and then she'd have a little prayer meeting. Ava, we're going to pray now that the Lord fills our pot with the boiling water. And they would wait, and she said eventually there'd be a knock on the door, and she was this woman was the pastor of this little church. Somebody came over with a extra meat for the pastor grandma, and they ate. Now, Ava, interestingly enough, she says, I like the United States. I like not having to boil water and pray for the food to come. But she also spoke of her grandmother's deep and abiding faith that God would provide and that God would take care of them. That dependence on the Lord is such a beautiful thing. And by the way, one of the other reasons why I really wanted to see a third campus of Shelter Rock Church. What I mean by an other reason. What's the official reason? I want people to meet Jesus. Okay, that's the official reason. You know what another reason is? Shelter Rock Church is fat and comfortable. Mm-hmm. We got two beautiful campus buildings, both of them filled with people. We're cozy. If you don't raise the bar and live on the edge of faith, you get fat and lazy. But when you say, where is the next hill that God would have us take? You stay trim. And you have to be in the land of faith. And I want to live in that land. And so, yeah, it's scary sometimes. And, you know, I confess, I don't know if I confess to you, I confessed at a prayer meeting at church, you know, that I got the willies scared out of me. You know, I'm the one thinking, nobody's going to come. They don't like me anymore, you know. But you know what? That's flesh, because it never was my ambition. It was the Lord's thing. And if it's the Lord's, then it's his business to fill the seats and make it happen. So I do think that you can be rich in your poverty in ways never imagined. And one thing we know for sure, living on the North Shore, we have one of the most successful big AA groups here on the North Shore, right, meeting in Manhasset and Syosset. You know, it's not money that's the issue. It's the other wreckage of life that is the issue. And that is what these folks have, richness in their poverty. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Now, it's not that Satan actually had a synagogue in this particular town, but he's referring here what we believe to a very cultural set of elite Jews who find this Christian sect, who are often confused with Jews, embarrassing to them. And so with the hoi polloi of this very wonderful town of Smyrna, which worships the emperor and wants everything to be great, these Christians, number one, they're poor, they smell, we don't like them, so they make slanderous statements about them. And Jesus calls them the synagogue of Satan. Now, is this anti-Semitism? Well, you could argue that, except that John, who is writing this, what's his descent?
Jewish.
He's Jewish. And who are most of the Christians by background? Jewish at this point. And so one has to be very careful about saying that this is an anti-Semitic statement. But we all know that there are communities that say ridiculous things about other communities. We see it in the Christian community. You'll sign one church slandering another church, you know, because of, you know, whatever is going on or something. And I think one of the ways to tell, you might say, a church that's on their game is that they're very careful when it comes to slandering anyone. You know, they let God be the judge. They don't become judges themselves. So, again, in this case, synagogue of Satan is just probably referring to a Jewish community, probably well attached to the cult of emperor worship, in the sense that they want to be in the in crowd, slandering these Christians. Do not be afraid. Now, this is an amazing statement here. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Now, 10 is one of those numbers that does show up in the Old Testament. It doesn't speak of perfection, but it is a number of completion. And like the 10 commandments, you know, that kind of thing. And so 10 days, because it's apocalyptic literature, could mean literally 10 days. But what it most certainly means is for a period of time that is limited. And you're going to go through a period of time. And what does it help to know that this time is an end to it? Is you see an end. You know, last week I told you, it's not a secret because I asked the whole church to do it, you know, but I was fasting last Monday when I was here. And man, knowing that Wednesday would come, I was holding on to that the entire time. Wednesday is coming. Wednesday is coming. Because that felt awful. And you know what happened after this class? My wife, she has done this 3 times in our entire 30 years of marriage. 3 times! And this was one of the times. I come home from this Bible study and coming hot out of the oven, and I mean 10 minutes out of the oven, were apple turnovers, which is my favorite dessert, bar none. And I walked into the house wafting everywhere, and I said, "Are you evil, woman?" I said, "I mean, she never makes them. This is the 3rd time in our marriage she made these." And she said, "Well, I had all these apples. I felt like I needed to do something. Couldn't you have waited 3 lousy days?" And, you know, I am watching them over these 3 days eventually whittle down. So by Thursday, there was one left, hardened and crusty, you know, for me to indulge myself in. But I ate it. Even if I had to crack it in two to eat it by that point. But I just thought that was ironic. But point here is when you know that there's an end in sight, it does give you hope. Seriously, in Nazi Germany, what did they do to break spirit? They would say to people, take that pile of dirt and move it from there to there. First time they did it was fine. All the workers did it. And, you know, they had this expression on Auschwitz, work equals freedom. So you think, oh, this is good. Then they would tell them, okay, now that you're finished, take that same pile of dirt and put it back where you got it. And then they would just be back and forth. It is just like the myth of Sisyphus. You know, you're going to push this boulder up the hill and it's going to fall and you're going to do it again for all eternity. It totally crushes hope if you think that there's no end to what you're experiencing. But what Jesus says to them, it's true. You're going to suffer for a period of time. It will have a defined end. And then he goes on this. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as a victor's crown. Your suffering is hard. Your reward is going to be hard. That victor's crown is like that military conquest where you're now on everyone's shoulders coming into town. That's what's going to happen. Now can you see why it's so important that Jesus introduce himself as the one who died and came to life again? They need to know this because some of them are going to die. They need to have this hope. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now listen to this final. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. Now what is the second death? It's referred to in Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. That is the lake of fire. And that would be theologically called the eschatological death. In other words, the final death when Satan is thrown in and all things are finished. You guys, because you're pressing on, will have no taste of that death at all. Interesting thing to note, what we know most about Smyrna and the church are the Christians that followed. Ignatius wrote four letters from Smyrna talking about persecution, and one of Ignatius' students, Polycarp, was a famous person who died in Smyrna in persecution. Polycarp, I think I told you the story of Polycarp, but he died, I think, in 156 AD, something like that. And it was just an amazing story of his journey. But Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna, and he died. That was his journey. Okay, last church, and then we're done. Last church today, anyway. To the church in Pergamum. To the angel in the church in Pergamum, write. These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Okay, taking from chapter 1, like we talked about, every lead line comes from chapter 1, a different description of Jesus. What do we say the double-edged sword probably has a connotation of?
Judgment.
So here he is. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. So, Pergamum, another big town of worshiping Zeus, Athena, Dionysus, and I'm not sure how you pronounce this, Aschpius, Aschpius, which is the healing god, Aschpius, Aschpius. Oh, thank you. There we are. Okay. And so, where Satan has his home is two possibilities. First is this. Pergamum is the Asian capital of Rome. So, this is the seat of government. This is, you know, Riverhead for Suffolk. This is Mineola for Nassau County. This is Washington, D.C. for the United States, Albany for New York. It's that kind of city. And it's so where Satan has his home probably implies either the capital of Rome in this area for all of Asia, or where all these gods have their primo temples, Zeus, Athena, Dionysus. Could go either way. I like to think of this as New York, quite honestly. Do you know, when you talk to other pastors from other parts of the country and you say you're from Long Island, I've had pastors say to me, isn't that like the boneyard of ministry?
Oh, God.
How inspiring. I minister in the boneyard of ministry. And when you think of it, I've had people come to Shelter Rock fairly regularly from like Texas. Do you know how many churches over 10,000 Dallas has? I mean, it's like one after another. I mean, and when they opened the church, it's like first Sunday, there were 2,500 people, you know, and it's just one new church right there. So they come to Long Island because they got transferred because they're a doctor, and now they're working at North Shore. I love the look in their face when they come to one of our locations and say, "Hi, welcome to probably the fourth largest church in all of Long Island." You're kidding me, right? Because mind you, they're in one service with, you know, 200, 250 people. And they're like, you're joking, right? Dallas is the size, population-wise, smaller than Nassau and Suffolk. Because there's 3 million people in Nassau and Suffolk. And the largest church in all of Nassau and Suffolk has 2,500 people. Smith and Gospel Tabernacle. The largest. Now, if we're talking Dallas, the largest church is 36,000 people. You can't even think in terms of those numbers in this area. It's mind-boggling for them. So it's always fun to say, "Welcome to where Satan has his home." You know, that is one of our areas. So I that would be my case anyway. I think Satan does live nearby. Yet you remain true to my name. So this is great. They are in the middle of this pagan populace, and you did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city. We don't know much about Antipas at all. All we know that he was a martyr. This is what we know through legend. He was slowly roasted in a bronze kettle in somewhere between 81 and 96 AD. Now, watch this. Antipas, it says here, "You remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness." What does witness remind you of?
Martyr.
He died. This is actually the first official use of martyr that we have in literature. That you see the equation of the two. My faithful martyr witness, who was put to death in your city. And now he repeats it, where Satan lives. So, here's the thing. One of their own was put to death, and everyone came to church next Sunday. That's pretty impressive. What happened when James was killed in Acts? Whole church scattered. I mean, it was a good thing, ultimately, because the church spread all over. But in this town, they came to church the next Sunday. When one of their own had been put to death. That's pretty amazing. And Jesus is pointing that out. You did not renounce your faith in me. And that faithful witness also reminds us of the first chapter. Because who also is given that name? Jesus. Verse 5 of chapter 1. From Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. Antipas is a beautiful name when you think of it that way. He is associated with none other than his Savior. I am reminded of when Missy Kamioa, one of our missionaries, made the decision to go to Nigeria with her four children. And she said, she told John, by the way, grew up in this church and got saved in this church. So I asked Missy, "How can you be thinking of going to Nigeria, this very dangerous country, with four kids, one of them 1 year old, the oldest 10? And she said, "It's a great question. And when I was in Africa for the summer, I told John I'd be willing to go for a summer missions thing. I was committed to just saying, we're not becoming missionaries. We'll go for the summer." And then I went to a missionary cemetery, and I saw one of the missionaries that came over in the late 1800s, packed everything they had in a coffin, and it said on the tombstone, "I consider it my great joy to give my life here in Africa for the gospel." And when Missy read that, and she thought, in the age of Skype, in the age of airplanes, in the age of, you know, being able to call home anytime I want, "John, let's do this." And they moved to Africa. And since then, they adopted two African children. They became the first people, not African, to successfully adopt an African-Nigerian child. By the way, they are right now in Chicago because things are so bad there, the mission called them home. They said because there's just too many bombs going off in northern Nigeria where they are, that they called them home. But that kind of attitude, that's Antipas. That's this church. They consider it their great joy to be there. "Nevertheless, I have some few things against you. There are some among you that hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Now, this is referring to Numbers chapter 25, verse 12. Let me bring that passage up here. Numbers 25, verse 12. If I have that right here. Which reads, I could be... Nope, I think it's 1 and 2. Let me go back. When Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with the Moabite women who invited them to sacrifice to their gods. The people ate sacrificial meat, bowed down before these gods. So Israel yoked themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. Now, are they saying that there's a cult of Balaam in Pergamum? No, that's not the point. And this is why we think that the Nicolaitans have the sin of sexual immorality and idolatry. It's because Balaam is used as a case in point of what is going on in this particular church. In other words, there is a syncretism that you can mix local culture and Christianity. When you ever go to Israel, you might visit Tiberias, or city of Tiberias. It's on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. There's a synagogue there. And if you look at the synagogue, it's very fascinating, because on the floor of the synagogue, this is an ancient synagogue, probably built 200 AD. It has the zodiac on the floor. Now, the signs of the zodiac. Now, do Jews follow the zodiac? No, they don't. But what's interesting is this synagogue did. That's called syncretism. It's when you kind of blur one set of faith with another set of faith, and then you create your own faith. That seems to be what's going on with this thing of Balaam. Who is Balaam, by the way? Does anyone remember who this guy was?
He was a sorcerer. And if he blessed you, you were blessed. If he cursed you, you were cursed. So, Balak.
So the Moabites, they want to pay this guy, Balaam, said, could you do me a favor? Can you curse the Israelites? Because the Israelites are coming by en masse on their way to the Promised Land. And Balaam says, well, I got to do what God tells me to do. So now he's getting paid to curse them. But then the first word comes and it's, bless them. And the king's like really ticked. But Balaam says, relax, there's a couple more mountains I can pray to, you know, on the way of Israel. So he says, okay, I'll pay you again. And every time, Balaam has another blessing for Israel. But it's in this time that Balaam gets the... I mean, he's a prophet for hire, is what he is. But God does not allow him to say anything harmful about the people of Israel. What is Balaam most famous for? Anyone remember? Yes, you guys are all polite. The fun way to say is, you know, God speaking to him through his ass, you know. That is the, you know, that's when the old King James comes in handy now and then for a good joke. But, the donkey would not let him pass because God was saving his life, basically, because of it. And it's the only time in Scripture that an animal is said to have spoken. But the sin here is basically, like Balaam, people are being led astray. There seems to be a syncretistic view, and they're eating food sacrificed to idols and committing sexual immorality. Now, what this seems to imply is that the Christians there are pinching the incense to Caesar. They're just engaging in any way that should be similar to the culture of the time. There seems to be no distinction. Likewise, verse 15, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, once again, no definition is given of this, but because it follows Balaam, and we know they're not literally following Balaam, we think that there's probably a connection between the Nicolaitans and what he just said, that syncretistic attitude. Verse 16, repent, therefore. Repent, metanoe, go a different direction. opposite direction. You were going this way, you're now going this way. Change your mind is what it literally means. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now that's referring to the first verse. So judgment is interesting here. The judgment is reserved for this case for the house of the Lord. So Jesus is coming to judge this church with the sword of his mouth. Whoever has ears to hear, ever his ears, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some hidden manna. And I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. These are bafflers. We don't know too much about them, but we do know what manna is. Tell me what manna is. It's food in the wilderness. It was brought every day. Hidden manna seems to imply divine provision not expected. In other words, he's going to provide. I just don't know how he's going to do it. So in other words, you're going to find grace in ways you just did not expect it, in beautiful ways. I remember somebody at Syosset campus here came to me after church and said, Pastor Steve, I am tithing regularly and I have no money to pay my bills. I am $10,000 in arrears. And I'm tithing each week because I'm wanting to honor God. And the week later, we prayed in the front of the church. The following Saturday night, somebody shows up at their doorstep and gives them $10,000 and says, the Lord told me I'm supposed to give this to you. And they came, they wrote me a 7 a.m. Sunday morning letter saying, that's what I would call hidden manna. You know, it was not expected, but the Lord provided. Now this next thing, the stone, this white stone. We're not sure exactly what this is, but we do know a couple things about white stones in the ancient world in this area. One is in that their judicial system, sometimes court cases would come down that if you received a black stone, you're guilty, and if you received a white stone, you're innocent. So some think that that white stone symbolizes the grace that they receive of being clean before God. And still others argue, they have this little cultural thing, that white stones would be used for entrance to a feast. It's like your ticket. And so some scholars think it's the white stone of the marriage feast of the Lamb. In other words, I'm going to give you the tickets to the marriage feast of the Lamb. And that name that only, the name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Again, we don't know exactly what that means, except to say that there is, Isaiah mentions this, that God says our name is written on his palm, you know, that he knows us that intimately. And so in that sense, there seems to be just this personal identity that God knows you. And that name, I would like to think, it's very similar to the biblical names given in Scripture. For example, what does Jacob become? Israel. And Israel can be struggles with God, or it can also be written chosen of God. You know, like you are mine. And there's a bunch of those names all through Scripture, that there's a name that God has for you. Some have speculated that you could actually figure it out, you know, by the kind of personality God has given you. And to think, I think the name he's given me is whatever. It's one of those lines that you can think about, ponder. I don't have a good answer for you. There are, by the way, commentators that would love to answer every one of those, but they're just guessing. That's the thing. We try to figure these things out based on the Old Testament and see what we got. Okay, we're done. Three churches. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege we've had to study your word again tonight. Thank you for the blessing, the privilege of entering into this world of the book of Revelation. Now, Lord, as I think of these three churches and I think of Shelter Rock, I pray, Father, that we would be sober and wise and consider what would Jesus say to us. And may we be open to whatever your Spirit says. May we have ears to hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a good evening.